Well, please do take a Bible. And Yuli and Paul are going to come and read the main passage from John chapter 11. I'm going to read the two shorter ones just before that. But I'll give a bit of a recap first of all, just so we remind us where we're at. John 11, you'll see the heading is the death of Lazarus. I recommend just, if you've turned to the Job passage, fine, but it's half a verse or a third of a verse or something. The John 11 passage is the one you want in front of you. And you'll see it's headed the death of Lazarus. And last week, I pointed out two surprises. First of all, the surprising delay, and we saw Jesus doesn't go and immediately heal Lazarus, and we thought about the fact the presence of suffering does not mean a lack of love on God's part. In fact, in this situation, it's precisely the opposite. We saw about a surprising self-assurance as Jesus, in verse 25, says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He says to someone with tear-stained eyes, "He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Surprising self-assurance. Here we're going to see another big surprise today as we approach the raising of Lazarus from the tomb. And Paul and Yuli are going to pick it up in verse 17 in a moment. But first of all, Job 14, verse 14, I'm simply reading a small part of that verse, which says this question. Job says, "If a man dies, will he live again? If a man dies, will he live again?" Many years, we flick forward to John chapter 1 and verse 1. And we hear these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." And verse 14 of that same chapter, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then John 11.
So John 11, starting at verse 17, page 1078. Verse 17. "On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. 'Lord,' Martha said to Jesus, 'if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha answered, 'I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?' 'Yes, Lord,' she told him, 'I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world.' And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. 'The teacher is here,' she said, 'and is asking for you.' When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going out to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, She fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you led him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?"
Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples.
Some years ago, in just before 1960, a young boy asked his mother a question. "What happens when we die?" And her response was probably quite typical to what many parents will say, which was, "Oh, you don't need to worry about that now. That's a long way off." But it's very interesting because as I heard that account from that young boy who's now much older, the reason he remembered it was because even at that age of 10, he had a deep sense of dissatisfaction at the reply. Here's a quote from somebody: "Since the day of my birth, my death began its walk. It is walking towards me without hurrying." Now, this chapter, we can only touch on some big things here. As long as we see Jesus, that's the main thing. There'll be some detail that we won't be able to spend so long on. But it is about hope in death and why we don't need to fear death, but it's not as simple as that. It's about what sort of resurrection Jesus will call us to, what will happen at that resurrection. Well, last week I mentioned the two surprises, the surprise of Jesus' delay and the surprise of Jesus' self-assurance. The last big surprise, or the third big surprise, is what you could call surprising outrage. And what that outrage is going to show us is this. I want to put it like this, that he is the confronter of death. Jesus is the confronter of death. We see this in the outrage that Jesus shows at the tomb. Now, this is a big surprise. I think it's not that obvious when we look at the NIV text. And again, we'll think about translations a bit like we did last week. Sometimes you need to probe behind our English translation. It's slightly obscured by the language, but we'll see it nevertheless. In verse 28, Martha goes to fetch Mary. And she does this privately, I think. But in the end, verse 29 to 31, all the mourners traipse after Mary. It's a typical sort of scene, isn't it, from a bereaved family. Some people wanting to try and help, but not quite knowing how to do it, and not being particularly dignified in knowing how to do it. Jesus, though, stays outside the village, I think because he wants them to have a certain dignity as they engage with Jesus. Well, she comes to Jesus, verse 32. She falls at his feet. She speaks those words, those same words that Martha has already spoken in verse 21. If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Mary repeats that almost word for word in verse 32. And it's at this point in the account that we see some sort of shifting inside Jesus' emotions and heart going on. In verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, at this point, there's quite a few ways I think we can go wrong in our understanding of this, because it's so easy to know how we feel at funerals, for example. We feel grief, we feel pity or compassion, we feel love, we feel helplessness. The Greek word behind it contains the idea, though, of indignation. I'm thinking of the phrase deeply, deeply moved here, just those two words. It's got the sense of indignation, strong indignation, or even anger. And if you look at other New Testament uses of that particular word, it's used for somebody scolding somebody or sternly warning someone. There are two other uses, one in Matthew and one in Mark. It's something that happens with a finger being pointed. Outside of the Bible, in Greek culture, it's used for the snorting of horses. It's an extraordinary word to use for Jesus here. Our version says deeply moved. I think that's a bit too weak. Some versions are weaker still. One version says his heart was touched and he was deeply moved. I saw a clip of a film that based it on that version. That's the Good News version. And Jesus, you know, you had the narrator's smooth, deep voice. His heart was touched, and he was deeply moved, and Jesus' face was being deeply moved. It was kind of like this. And I think they'd put an eye drop in there, and it was a big, big tear coming down. Many versions say he groaned in spirit, and that tries to express something in the word, the snorting of horses word, that there is a sound that comes out. So the King James, for example, he groaned in spirit. Other versions are stronger. I think rightly so. The Holman Christian Standard says he was angry in his spirit. The New Living Translation says a deep anger welled up within him. Now, however you translate it, as Don Carson puts it in his commentary on John, it's really inexcusable to reduce it just to a response based on grief and compassion. It's not on our level and how we feel at funerals. There's something deeper going on. Now, of course, anger we have a problem with, don't we? Because we don't do that very well. We tend to sin when we're angry, but not the sinless one. I think of an illustration Michael gave some weeks ago where he gave the example of God's wrath. And the example was of a big, tough guy coming down the high road, shirt sleeves rolled up, tattoos, big, you know, hair shaved off, face like thunder, steaming down the street, and everyone thinking, I'm not going to get in his way. I wouldn't like to be the person on the end of that. And actually following him to where he goes, and he goes to a playground because his daughter has been badly treated, and he's going to rescue her and to pick her up and to comfort her. And he is angry at those who've done it. Sometimes it is right to be angry in a world where things like the Holocaust happen. A lack of anger actually just shows an indifference, doesn't it? And I think as we look at Jesus, we're seeing his feelings, his reaction to two things: the cause and the effect of this death of Lazarus. The cause, which is sin, and its consequence of death, and the enemy lying behind it, the devil. And that is where Jesus' anger and his outrage comes out. He is deeply indignant. But there's also the effect, because mingled with that is Jesus looking at this family. He's seeing the grief. He is feeling compassion for them. Jesus wept, verse 35. I like one person's comment on that. It's just two words in a verse, because whoever put the verses together was a bit of a genius touch, really. What more can you say when there's nothing more to be said? And in this one family, this one grieving family, it's as though Jesus sees the whole wretched human condition. Quoting from Alexander McLaren there. I think surely as well he sees his own imminent death. This is weeks, at the most months away. We're getting very close to that final Passover. And the troubled word in verse 33, the end of verse 33, that will be used again as Jesus' hour comes and he is troubled. We know that the burden of the cross was always on him. And surely as he sees a cave with a stone laid across it and women grieving for their brother, surely he sees again another consequence of sin and death. He sees his own death, the perfect Son of God, and that wrenching of the relationship between his father. We know he felt that. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, the burden and the weight of that on him. But imagine the outrage that adds to it. And as we approach Easter, we should be asking, what does this event add to our understanding of Easter? Well, it tells us that Jesus did not sleepwalk into it. It's not as though Jesus was the victim, but God the Father raised him from the dead. It tells us actually that the cross and resurrection of Jesus also has another element to it. It is an assault on the enemy. It is God's anger and outrage and his assault on the enemy by Jesus himself. It's as though it is David. Jesus is David facing down our Goliath, and we're like the Israelites looking on going, we're helpless against this Goliath, this death. We need someone to fight on our behalf in a way we can't do. I want to quote from Benjamin Warfield, who said some years ago, on that that phrase, deeply moved or bellowing with anger, as one translation is that he quotes. He says this, "It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death him who has the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb," in John Calvin's words again, "as a champion who prepares for conflict." What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe. Jesus smites on our behalf. And the reason we sung Holy Yours directly before this was because some of the language, particularly verse 1, is spot on for Jesus here. You might have the words there, but we've just sung, "You," line 3, "stood in the face of the enemy. Love raged against sin." So you might have thought in that Warfield quote, what, rage? Is that a good fit for Jesus? Well, you've just sung it as well in this song. You obviously believe it if you sung it. Love raged against sin. I think that's a really good description for what is going on here in Jesus. And if we're not in turn deeply moved, indignant even, outraged to see the Saviour like this, and to see the cross that is ahead of us in this narrative, then we haven't really grasped what Christ has come yet to do. Is this the Jesus that you know? The confronter of death, the one who goes into the conflict on your behalf? One person mentions that we need to learn the same tension to avoid being lopsided Christians, because we're in danger of responding to sin and death and all its consequences in one of two ways. It can just be grief and love, in which case, if it's only that, it just becomes mere sentiment. Or it could be the indignation and outrage, and if it's just that, then we become just hardened people without that compassionate heart that Christ has. Jesus shows us and calls us to be not lopsided people, but people who hold those two things. Yes, that compassion, but also the outrage at sin, outrage at death, the enemy. People look on, they react in verse 36. Some see the tears, see how he loved him. Others respond more negatively. I think those words in verse 37 are similar to the words that people throw at Jesus when he's on the cross. Saved others? Can't you save yourself? But here we have Jesus, the confronter of death. But then also we have Jesus, the victor over death. Jesus, the victor over death. And the rest is meaningless without this. You get the command, remove the stone. Verse 38, we hear what the stone was like. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance, as they typically were. And Martha's answer shows that she's certainly not expecting a miracle. There are three occasions in the gospel where Jesus raises somebody from death. The little girl that we read of in Matthew and Mark, and the widow's son in Luke chapter 7. And both of those times, it's before the body is buried. So this is quite unique, isn't it? He's been in the grave, and he's been there for 4 days. It's a warm climate. You've got to bury people quickly, and it's in the Jewish law as well. He's been in there for 4 days. There are flies. There is decomposition that I won't describe to you. But it's not pleasant. And also, just there's the body, what's happened to that? But think mentally as well how we are when somebody dies and just what happens in the days afterwards. And actually, you mentally, 4 days later, that's a long time in many ways, isn't it? A lot has happened. You know, Martha could have turned around and said, well, hold on, Jesus, we've moved on from that point. We're kind of in the probate period now. We're giving out all Lazarus's stuff. His will's been distributed. So-and-so's got his best watch. Verse 40, Jesus says to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And I don't think he's saying, believe, or this is not going to happen. He's saying, rather, if you believe, you will see in this sign God's glory. If you don't believe, you will not see God's glory. And we'll see many people like that in a few verses' time. They do it, verse 41. They remove the stone. What a scene that must have been. Hushed expectancy. People craning their necks. What is he doing? And Jesus speaks, first of all, to his Father. Verse 41, he turns to heaven and prays, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. He's constantly saying in John's gospel, John is constantly recording what Jesus said about this, rather, the Son can do nothing by himself. We saw that in chapter 5. Only what he sees his Father doing. And the end of verse 42, we see Jesus effectively saying, believe or not, to those around him, believe or not, depending on what happens next. So he addresses his Father, first of all. Then he addresses the dead man. He's a few decibels louder at this point. And he simply says, called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now, sometimes we wonder about the difference between advice and instruction and command. And at a school locally to here, one child pressed the fire alarm because they were a very obedient child and it said, press here. Now, that clearly is advice, isn't it? That's not meant to be a command. This, though, comes across very firmly under the category of a command. In the same way that let there be light does in Genesis 1. Or that voice at the resurrection that draws everyone from their graves. Charles Spurgeon was the one who pointed out that it was necessary that Jesus specified Lazarus come out, otherwise you'd have had everyone else in those graves walking out saying, hello, it's been a while, hasn't it? Three men in a pub, talking to each other and saying, what would you really like people to say about you? You know, when you're dead, at the funeral, what would you like them to say about you? The first one says, oh, he was a great family man. I'd like them to say that. Second one says, I'd like them to say he was the best doctor. He was a cutting-edge doctor in his field. Third one says, I'd like them to say, look, he's moving. Lazarus is moving. It's quite amazing that Lazarus moves, actually, if you think about it. If you've ever tried to walk in a sleeping bag, it's a little bit like this for Lazarus, because the Jews would wind you up from around the shoulders, right the way down you, down around your feet, nice and tight, a cloth around your head, and then a face cloth over the top. So he's in there, and he's told to come out. I take it it's all part of the miracle that he's kind of propelled out in some way. In fact, Jesus says in verse 44, he has to tell people, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Because no doubt everyone's standing there just taking it in. Who wants to be the first to go and remove the face cloth from a man who's been dead in a tomb for 4 days? This is Jesus waking Lazarus from sleep. Remember, that's the language he used? Some of us find it harder to be woken from normal sleep in the morning, don't we? Jesus' voice, though, wakes the dead to life easier than someone can wake you up from your sleep. I don't know, any of you guys in power, a bit like me, just kind of struggle to do that first waking up in the morning? Jesus' voice wakes the dead easier than your parents can wake you up in the morning. There's an important distinction between Lazarus raising and Jesus' resurrection. Lazarus is returned, you could use resuscitated, but of course he was totally dead, but he's returned to this life. Jesus is resurrected to a spiritual body. Verse 40, Jesus talked about the glory of God, that we will see if we believe. What is this glory of God which Jesus would have us see? Well, somebody points out that as well as being a fact, this event was also a prophecy and a parable. So it's a fact in that the power of God is seen through Jesus. John 1:14, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. But it's also a prophecy. Jesus has said back in chapter 5, verse 28, "Do not be amazed at this." This was the healing at the pool, the lame man. "For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." It's a prophecy of the resurrection from the dead, when Christ will return and his voice will be heard by all who are in their graves, and will all come out. And the question there that Jesus has for us back in chapter 5 is, will we rise to live or rise to be condemned? There's no question about whether you'll rise or not. It's just, will you rise to live or be condemned? It's a prophecy of that. This event is also, though, a parable. That tomb with its foul odors, which nobody wants to look inside, look behind the stone. That's a great picture, actually, of what we are without Christ, what our hearts are like. Until Ephesians 5:15, Jesus says, "Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead." And there's a spiritual resurrection that precedes the bodily resurrection. And so every child of God, every Christian, is a walking miracle. Sometimes the grave clothes still need to be ripped off, but it's a miracle. So have you heard the voice of Christ? If you think about it in that parable sense, have you heard the voice of Christ and got to your feet, allowed the stone of your heart to be taken away and the fresh air of the gospel to blow away those pungent odors of sin and of death? Third main thing, Jesus the confronter, Jesus the victor. Thirdly, Jesus the substitute in death. Jesus the substitute in death. This is based around Caiaphas' statement in verse 50 about one man dying for the people. That word "for" has got sacrificial connotations to it, on behalf of. I think these verses are there really to present Caiaphas' statement and the significance of it. But first of all, in verse 45, we see that many believe. But verse 46, others presumably didn't, because they went and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. That seems to be a negative thing. They're kind of snitching, really. And snitches get stitches, don't they? Anyway, verse 47, they call a council meeting and to see what to do about this. First of all, they acknowledge the miracles. It's extraordinary, isn't it? They do not deny that this miracle has taken place. End of verse 47. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. But their thought is only for themselves, verse 48. Which shows that when Jesus talked about the shepherds, they are definitely in the category of the hired hands. They don't care about the sheep, they care about themselves. We have that illustration in our history of Admiral Lord Nelson, who was blind in one eye. And when he was in a fleet action, a lot of his ships were attacking the enemy. He got the command from his boss, the rear admiral or whoever it was, to pull back. And Nelson put his telescope to his eye and said, "I really do not see the signal," because he put it to his blind eye. So he was kind of telling the truth. And he kept pressing. And actually, it was kind of good that he did, because they won the day. And that phrase, turning the blind eye, seems to have come from that event. That is precisely what these leaders are doing. They are turning a blind eye. They're exhibiting their blindness once again. The high priest, Caiaphas, is meant to be the one who represents the people, oversees the sacrificial process. He's the one who makes this statement. He kind of cuts through all of the debate with a strong, if very misguided, voice. With verse 50, "You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." And he means, of course, better politically than Jesus. This man dies, so it doesn't destabilize everything. But John sees the significance. Jesus will die. Jesus will indeed die for the people as a substitute. John's inviting us to think in that language. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God to lay his life down in the place of God's people. And Jesus' death would bring all of his flock together. Verse 52, as John says here, Jews and Gentiles. And so they come to this decision, this judicial decision. Okay, formally, he's got to die. First opportunity we get to arrest him and execute him, we'll do it. Irony being, they do all of this so the Romans will not take away their place and nation, verse 48. But of course, all that will happen as a direct result, really, from their actions. We've had an example this week, haven't we, of substitution. Can you think of what it is? The hostages in France and that horrific episode on Friday where somebody killed a couple of people on the way to a supermarket, shot two people in there, took hostages. A gendarme who turned up, went in and swapped himself for one of those hostages. Apparently, really knowing what was very, very likely to happen to him. So why is Jesus any different from that? That is a wonderful thing to do, isn't it? To lay down your life for someone else like that. Why is Jesus different? Well, it's because you and I, we're not innocent hostages, but we're guilty rebels in God's world. And sin is not just the big things. It is the fact that I do not love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. It is an ugly, putrid, foul-smelling thing if it is not dealt with by the voice of Jesus bringing my dead heart to life. And when we become united with Jesus through faith, through belief, Jesus takes every rotten part of me and he cleans it out and he makes it new and he gives me his righteousness, his perfection, and his life. That's what we talked about again in the first verse of the song, Holy Yours. It uses the word exchange. Well, right at the start of the verse, you died in my place, bore my disgrace. And then halfway down, love made the exchange. Once there was wrath, once I was lost to depravity. In other words, I was under God's condemnation. Now you've opened the grave. giving yourself to save us. It's God's intention this Easter that you're freed from the fear of death. That is God's intention for you. And that can only happen as we look at this Jesus, the one who confronts it, the one who's the victor over it, the one who is our substitute in death. But of course, it's the other empty tomb which makes all of this possible. The empty tomb that we'll think about next week. Let's just take a couple of minutes to stop and respond in our own hearts, not to rush into our next song, but to think, to thank and to think, to thank him for this sign, to think, how does this sign change my view of Jesus? What sort of life does it call me to? If you bring our points together this morning, is Jesus outraged at sin and death? He shows that he alone has authority over death, that he can give life to our dead hearts now and our dead bodies then at the future bodily resurrection. This is possible only because he gives his own life in our place. He's the confronter, the victor, the substitute. Let's take a moment to perhaps focus on one of those aspects of it and pray to him in the quietness of your own heart now. Our Heavenly Father, we see ourselves so much in Martha and in Mary. We notice that they don't see the cost to you of giving life. Martha simply says, I know that God will give you what you ask, but no sense of your own death required. And Father, we know we can be like that. We can say thank you and walk away and have a little sense of the cost and of your own life being poured out, your own relationship with your Father being sundered at that point on the cross. Father, would you open our hearts, stretch our thinking as we think about Christ this Easter, and would you help us to see the cross, see the cost, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.